in our study in the book of Acts. We'll pick up in chapter 22. Last time we saw how the unbelieving Jews from Asia had come to Jerusalem, and they saw the Apostle Paul in the temple there, and they drug him outside of the temple, seized him, grabbed a hold of him, drug him outside of the temple, and proceeded to start beating him as a mob gathered there, and it became just a frenzied mob kind of mentality. Roman soldiers reported to the captain of the battalion that was stationed there that the whole city was in an uproar and about the mob being gathered there at the temple. So the captain quickly arrives with at least 200 Roman soldiers. They quit beating Paul when they see the Roman soldiers arrive, and the captain tries to determine what's going on, but he can't get a straight answer. One person says one thing, another person says another thing, so nobody's able to clear up what's going on. And so he logically assumes that Paul is some kind of violent criminal, and he takes Paul into protective custody from the people, so it won't be vigilante justice here till this can get sorted out. But even with all the Roman soldiers around and them dragging Paul away into custody, they still have a hard time keeping the people away from Paul. They still wanted to continue to beat him now, even with the soldiers present, even with the soldiers gathered around him. And so they continue to lash out at Paul. But then as they get to the castle there, it says in the King James, to the place where the chief captain is staying, then Paul asks if he can speak to the people. That catches the chief captain off guard that Paul is able to speak in Greek. Look at chapter 21 and verse 38, as we saw last time. The captain says, "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" I mean, this is who, again, he assumed Paul must be some violent criminal. He may even be the leader of these 400 assassins that were brought in. Many of the assassins were caught, according to secular history, but the leader of them at this time got away. And he thought maybe this was him, and this is why the people were reacting so as they were, that they had caught him, and that's why they were beating him, wanting to beat him to death. But, of course, that's not who Paul is, and Paul straightens that out. And so the captain decides to let Paul speak to the people, probably in hopes that it would calm them down, because as we talked about last week, his only concern is peace. His job is to keep everything calm in Jerusalem. So Paul gives his testimony to the people, starting in chapter 22, with verse 1 all the way down through 21, his testimony to these unbelieving Jews that are gathered there. And he addressed them by speaking about three major subjects in his address to them. First of all is what they had in common, him with these unbelieving Jews. Paul himself, remember, was an unbelieving Jew at one point, even persecuting the church. So he can identify with them in this regard. But then the second thing he talked about them with was his conversion on the road to Damascus, how he saw, was confronted by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third thing was he told them about his calling and his commission by the Lord. And all was going well until Paul said that the Lord had sent him to preach among the Gentiles. And after that, the crowd became enraged once again. They didn't want to hear anything else the Apostle Paul had to say. Again, they wanted him to be put to death. You know, away with this man is what they cried as Paul was being carried off. The captain, who only wanted peace, was now angry with Paul, because instead of calming this situation down, getting the people to calm down, whatever it was that Paul had said stirred them up again. The captain has no idea what is going on here. Remember, Paul spoke to the people in Hebrew when he addressed them. So I'm sure the captain heard Paul speaking, but he had no idea what the words were that Paul was speaking, what it was that he was talking about and that the people were so upset about. But Paul stirred them up again. So therefore, he commanded that Paul be examined by scourging. Examined. You know, it's kind of like when you're in a courtroom and a person gets on the witness stand, then the legal counsel is able to examine that person to get them to talk about, you know, their part and whatever it is that's going on. But this examining, this questioning is to be done while Paul is being scourged, being beaten. This is with the cat of nine tails. It's what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's where these leather straps have sharp pieces in them, and it's not just being whipped. It's when it hits the back, those pieces dig in, and then they rip it back off, and it rips chunks out of the flesh. And this is what they intended to do now to Paul, and this is where we pick up our study this week. Chapter 22 and verse 24 of the book of Acts. It says, then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, in verse 24, the commander then ordered him, that is Paul, to be brought to the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted against him. Remember, the chief captain still has no idea what's going on. So this is just, again, to question Paul, to get Paul to confess about whatever it is that he's done here. What is it that Paul has done wrong? And he wants Paul to confess that under this beating that he is about to undergo. Verse 25. And as they bound him with thongs, that's leather straps, to tie him together, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Simple question, right? But this is an oh no. Paul already knew the answer to this. What's the answer? Yes or no? No. This is not a legal proceeding here because Paul is a Roman citizen. That's what he's saying here when he asks this. Is it legal to beat a Roman citizen without a fair trial? Without legal defense? And you're going to bring me here and tie me up to this whipping post and then beat me? Is this legal? And of course, again, that answer is no. Not for a Roman citizen. Verse 26. It says, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, the chief captain, you see, saying, take care what you do to this man. Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. It wasn't normal for a Jew to be a Roman citizen. Remember, the Romans came in and conquered the Jews. They were a subservient people to the Roman Empire. And they didn't have near the kind of rights that a true Roman citizen had. They were kind of second class. I'm not even sure it was second class. It was probably lower than that for a Jew and the rights that they had in the Roman Empire. But Paul, you see, he's a Roman citizen, so he has all the rights, legal rights, that a Roman citizen would have. And so therefore, if he's been accused of some wrongdoing, he's supposed to have access to legal counsel for his defense. There's supposed to be a fair trial held for him to give his defense against whatever it is he's being charged with. What is it that Paul is being charged with? That's exactly right. There is no charge here. So none of this is legal to do for a Roman citizen. Picking up with verse 27. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. It's believed that this is on his father's side, that his father was a Roman citizen, a Gentile. His mother, getting that mixed up with Timothy. But anyway, Paul is a Roman citizen, born a Roman citizen. And again, that wasn't normal. And this guard says he obtained his citizenship by paying for it. How did that work? He says, with a large sum, I obtained my citizenship. We don't know how that works exactly. Maybe they were able to purchase their citizenship with a lot of money. friend of ours, was Randy, was going to move to Australia several years ago. Not really. His daughter lived there. So he looked into what it would take to move to Australia if he were really serious about it. And it's very expensive to become an Australian citizen. You can't just do like the United States and just go there and decide you're going to live there the way it is right now in the United States. Anyway, I'm through with political commentary. It is very expensive to become an Australian citizen. Basically, you're buying your citizenship, and it costs tens of thousands of dollars to do so. And maybe that's how it worked here, or maybe this guy bribed somebody who was a Roman official in order to get his citizenship. But whatever the case, he had to pay for it. But for Paul, he says, I was born free. This is a birthright for Paul. He didn't get it by some other means or any underhanded way. Verse 29, then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. They wanted nothing to do with this anymore. They were afraid that Paul might learn their names, I'm sure. They wanted to distance themselves from this as much as possible. And the captain was also afraid after he found out he was a Roman and because he had bound him. I mean, just the fact that Paul was detained in this manner and that he was tied to this whipping post, even though he didn't get beaten yet, this was already a violation of Paul's rights as a Roman citizen, as far as they had gone already. And it's not necessarily that he was detained, that he was brought in. It's, again, that he was detained in this manner and that he was bound to the whipping post and that he was being threatened. But who did this to Paul? What's the ultimate answer? Who did this to Paul? What's that? God. God is the one who brought Paul here. God is the one who brought Paul to this. God is the one who had Paul put in chains. Remember, this had been prophesied as Paul was approaching Jerusalem in his third missionary journey. It was told to Paul that these exact things were going to happen, that he was going to be reviled. And they had already done that. They grabbed him, seized him, drug him out of the temple. They had beaten him. And that he was going to be bound. Remember when Agabus the prophet came to him and took his girdle from him and tied it around his own hands and feet and says, thus is what will happen to you. We've already seen that. When the Romans came on the scene, they bound Paul with two chains. Because again, the chief captain at that time thought he was some kind of big bad criminal. But actually, how did it work out? I mean, just think about where we are just right now without going any further. What if Paul had not been taken into custody? What do you think would have happened? Yeah, he might have been put to death. I think that was fully their intention when they drug Paul out of the temple and started beating him. I think if the Roman chief captain had not intervened, Paul very likely could have been beaten to death on the spot. But it was because of the Roman soldiers coming in that they stopped beating Paul. And then the chief captain takes Paul into custody, which is basically a protective custody at this moment. So God is actually using Paul's incarceration here to protect him from the unbelieving Jews. Isn't that incredible when you think about it in that way? I think sometimes in our life we have the wrong perspective about things. When things go wrong in our life, you know, it could be that God is at work with something in our life, even though we may not understand it. Things don't always work out the way that we think they should. But it could be the loving hand of God when something comes our way that's, you know, not the way we would have it go. That God could be, you know, maybe even protecting us from further harm down the road. Just a simple who knows You're driving down the road, you hit a deer, and it does damage to your car. And now you have to pull over, now you've got a vehicle you've got to fix. What if God brought that on because if you had been allowed to go further down the road, you would have been in an even bigger accident than the one that you were in? Who knows? Just saying. We don't know. So when bad things come our way, it could be that God is at work. Just like with the Apostle Paul. Paul asserted his Roman citizenship here. Why? Paul was never one to shy away from suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, he was willing to endure it. Go all the way back to the second missionary journey when Paul came to Philippi the first time. What happened? Paul and Silas were there. They cast out demons from a demon-possessed girl there. And then that brought the city to an uproar. And Paul and Silas were both taken into custody. And what? Beaten. Was that legal? No. And so when the guard comes to get Paul out of prison, what does Paul say? You go tell him to come get us himself, having illegally beaten Roman citizens. And that's when we find out that Silas also somehow is a Roman citizen, because it says Roman citizens plural. We talked about that in that text. And then, what does the governor of Philippi think about that? He is quaking in his boots, or sandals, I guess, at this time. Because, yes, this was all illegal. Paul asserted his Roman citizenship, but when? After the beating. Paul didn't have to endure the beating, but he did. For the sake of Jesus Christ and for the sake of those new believers there in Philippi. I think because this had happened, it gave the believers in that new church there in Philippi some measure of protection. Because this governor over this area doesn't want Rome to find out what he's done to a Roman citizen. So he's going to distance himself from Paul and these people as much as possible. And then that, again, allows them some leeway. Some freedom from a bit of persecution. Also, what happened when Paul was in prison in Philippi? Somebody was saved. Do you remember who? The jailer, the Philippian jailer. Was he the only one? No. And his whole household, they were all saved. If Paul had not endured that beating and been put in the prison for this Philippian jailer to watch over him, would Paul have been able to reach that Philippian jailer for the Lord? Yeah, I mean, we can't say for sure, but probably not. I mean, it was the way the whole thing unfolded that the Philippian jailer was fully convinced that the resurrected Jesus Christ must be a real thing. And so he and his whole household were saved. All because the Apostle Paul endured suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. So why assert his Roman citizenship now in Jerusalem? As he's tied to the whipping post and they start to strip his tunic off of him down to his waist. Well, why? Why now? Well, this wasn't necessarily suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. Why was this happening? What's that?
Because he said he was going to the Gentiles?
No. This is happening because the chief captain has no idea what this is about. No idea what's going on. He heard Paul address the people, remember? But Paul addressed the people in Hebrew. Do you think this Gentile chief captain speaks Hebrew? No. So he has no idea what Paul's testimony was or what it was that he had said that got the city in an uproar. And remember, he's only having Paul beaten for what purpose? To try to find out some crime that he can accuse Paul of. To try to find out what charge he can bring against Paul. So really, what Paul is doing here is avoiding a senseless beating. I mean, this makes no sense at all, to beat Paul under this circumstance. It's what some might call a witch hunt here. Paul isn't guilty of anything. We all agreed to that already. We couldn't come up with a charge. He's not guilty of breaking any crime. And so they're going to beat him to try to find something to charge him with. That's why Paul asserts his Roman citizenship here. Verse 30. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, that's the chief captaincy, wanted to know why Paul was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. The chief captain calls for the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, you see, the chief priests and all those that were in authority, to come before him, and Paul is brought in so that the situation can be vetted out and discussed. What a novel idea, huh? Doesn't this sound like a much better approach than being beaten with a cat of nine tails to find out what's going on? So then we move on into chapter 23. Verse 1, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." He addressed them formally, politely, but boldly. He looked at them intently. I believe the King James says earnestly, and that's the idea, is that he looked at them intently, looked straight at them in their faces. And in regard to his ministry here, what he's talking about, his ministry among the Gentiles and the things that he had said the day before as he addressed the people, his conscience was clear. In other words, he had followed the will of God in everything that he had done and everything that they didn't like, that they were accusing him of. He had followed the will of God. Verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now, those who stood by Paul now are not the Roman soldiers. This would be the temple guard that followed the Sanhedrin wherever they went, that did the bidding of the Sanhedrin. The high priest considered what Paul had said to be a blasphemous statement. He was also personally offended by what Paul said, I believe. Incidentally, secular history records that Ananias was one of the worst high priests in Israel's history. He was a greedy, gluttonous man who defrauded people only for the sake of money and even betrayed his own family for power and fellow priests for money and more power. So not a good man at all. And I want you to remember that Paul has been gone from Jerusalem for quite some time now. At the time that this takes place, Ananias hadn't been high priest for very long. Verse 3. Paul said to him then, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law," that's the Mosaic law, "and do you command to be struck contrary to the law?" Again, what's the charge against Paul? Again, there isn't one. No formal charge has been brought. Even under the Mosaic law, it's not right. I mean, we're not talking about Roman law now. We're talking about the Mosaic law. It's not right to abuse someone when they've not yet been charged with anything against the law of Moses. What law of Moses is it that he's broken? That's exactly right. And yet, they're beating Paul. So they command Paul to be beaten, and so Paul's response to this one who commanded him to be beaten, Paul says, "You're a whitewashed wall." Do you remember what that is? A whited wall, it says in the King James. A whitewashed wall. You remember what that was? The Lord Jesus Christ also used a similar analogy about those who were in positions of leadership, religious positions of leadership in Israel. The tombs, the sepulchers, would be painted white. Why would they do that? It would be painted white on the outside. And so that people would know that this is a tomb, that there is a dead body within it. Because if they touched a tomb, then they would be declared unclean, ceremonially unclean, and they would have to go through a ritual cleansing, a time of separation in that ritual cleansing when they would not be able to gather at the temple with God's people because they were unclean. And so they would paint the tombs or the sepulchers white on the outside so that people would know this is not just any building or not just a rock. This is a tomb, and there's a dead body inside of it. So that's the outside. What about the inside? I mean, it looks nice from the outside, right? Because it's all painted white. What's going on the inside? Gross stuff. Let's just leave it with that. Gross stuff. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in confronting the Jewish leaders, had said that, you know, they were just like this. Whitewashed tombs. I mean, everything looked good on the outside, but their heart was full of corruption and decay. Same thing here. This is what Paul means by this. Everything looks good on the outside, but them rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah means that they're corrupted inside. And actually, from what we know about Ananias in secular history, this describes him well. Paul points out that he's a hypocrite, but there's something that Paul didn't know. Verses 4 and 5. And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Paul is speaking evil against God's high priest. Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" What does Paul do? Today's term, what you can sum it up in one word? What does Paul do? Apologize. Paul apologized for what he had said, even though it perfectly describes the man. But Paul apologized. Why? Why did Paul apologize? Because the Mosaic law speaks against such behavior, to speak evil of the leaders. You know, that's interesting when partially Paul is here because of the rumors that he taught people to forsake the law of Moses. Was that rumor true? No. Paul didn't teach the believing Jews to forsake the law of Moses. He just made it very clear to them that the law of Moses did not bring salvation. You cannot be justified by the works of the flesh. It is only through this man, Jesus Christ, that you can be justified from things that the law of Moses could never justify you from. Remember Acts chapter 13, the end of his address in Antioch of Pisidia, in the synagogue that was there? That's what he told them. Paul knew the law. Paul encouraged a believing Jew to still keep the law. Paul had even recently just taken a vow that he himself still kept the Mosaic law. This quote, by the way, that Paul quotes here is from Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28. Paul, by doing this, validates that Israel is still under the Mosaic law. And even though these rulers are vile hypocrites, they are still to be respected. Even when Jesus Christ was speaking publicly against the religious leaders of the time. In Matthew chapter 23, do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "They sit in Moses' seat. Therefore what? Do what they tell you." Respect them. They're in a position of authority over Israel. God has allowed them to be there. So listen to what they say. But he also said, don't do what they do. They're hypocrites. Jesus Christ had said the same thing. But Paul's not God. Christ can say it, but Paul says, you know, the Mosaic law says I shouldn't have done that, and so I apologize. Through the reaction of the angry mob that, you know, not only they drug Paul out and tried to beat him after he had taken the religious vow, and then he stood in front of the people and tried to give them testimony about Jesus Christ, using his own self as an example of how he went from being an unbelieving Jew to a believer serving the resurrected Jesus Christ. They wouldn't have anything to do with that. They didn't want to listen to the Apostle Paul. So through the reaction of that angry mob and now the reaction of this ruling council, I think Paul knows that nothing has changed in Jerusalem. These people have not had a change of heart or a change of mind in any way regarding Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. This is just simply not going to happen. They're not going to listen. Not even to Paul. And so Paul, I think, realizes that now. So he determines, I think, that any further testimony before this council is going to be contentious and fruitless. It's going to be no point in it. There is nothing of any value that's going to come out of this, except for Paul being further beaten when, you know, they're not going to listen to what he has to say. So based on that, Paul now takes a different approach. Look at verse 6. Chapter 23 and verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, that's how the Sanhedrin was made up, right? See, when Paul was brought down, I don't think the chief captain really told Paul a whole lot of information about what was happening here when he brought him in front of this ruling council. I don't think, remember, Paul's been gone from Jerusalem for years now. It's been change in leadership. That's why he didn't know Ananias was the high priest now. He didn't know that this was basically the Sanhedrin that he was sitting before as this chief captain's trying to figure out what's going on. But now he perceives that's what this is. This must be the Sanhedrin. That's part Sadducees and part Pharisees. And so he perceived that. And he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Well, in one sense, that's true, isn't it? I mean, isn't the focal point of the gospel that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead? And it doesn't matter if it's the gospel of the circumcision you're talking about or the gospel of the uncircumcision you're talking about. It's still the focal point of both. On the day of Pentecost, what was it that Peter said? "This man whom you have taken with wicked hands and crucified, God has raised from the dead and made him Lord, both Lord and Christ." That's the gospel to the circumcision, that they're to believe that he was their Messiah, who is now risen from the dead and ready to rule and reign if they'll only accept him. But they wouldn't. The gospel to the uncircumcision, the gospel to the Gentile, is to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and what? And rose again the third day. You see, that resurrection is proof that God is satisfied with the crucifixion that took place, with the payment for sins on the cross of Calvary and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's not possible that the blood of sheep and goats can wash away sin. And bulls. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ that washes away sin. And he was resurrected. Christ was put to death and God raised him from the dead. And Paul taught the resurrection of the dead along with the gospel. But that's not why Paul made this statement. He knew that in making such a statement, it would immediately divide this council that was set here to listen to him. Look at verses 7 and 8. "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." Resurrection of the dead, angels, spirits. Paul knew that this was what was going to happen. But he knew that it would take the focus off of him personally to a hotly debated topic between the Pharisees and Sadducees and caused this whole meeting to just devolve into chaos. It's pretty smart, isn't it? Paul's an intelligent man. Verse 9, then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. The Pharisees side with Paul now, just on this one statement that Paul's made. If this is an issue, if this is the issue that we're talking about, whether there is resurrection from the dead, and if Paul may have encountered a spirit or an angel or something of the like, then why should we fight it? Well, we might be fighting against God himself. Does that sound familiar? Well, that goes all the way back to Acts chapter 4, when there was a wise man named, remember his name? Gamaliel, who said basically the same thing when it came to what to do with the 12 who were preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And regardless of what the Sanhedrin told them, they still continued to disobey the Sanhedrin. Because Peter said, you judge whether it's right that we obey you or obey God. And so then Gamaliel steps in when they want to put these men to death. Gamaliel steps in and says, hey, hang on here. You know, if what they say is true, we might be fighting against God himself. You don't want to do that. Just threaten them and send them away. That's not quite what happened. Gamaliel was a wise man, but the rest of them weren't so wise. They beat them and then released them, sent them away. But what happened when they were beating? When they were beaten, they went away rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Similar thing here, you know. We could be fighting against God and we find no problem with this man. Verse 10. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him back into the barracks. Once again, because of Paul's arrest, God protects Paul from, again, a meeting that has devolved into chaos. And the chief captain thinks that, you know, they might grab him and start beating him again. And so he has him pulled out of that situation. But it's really God protecting him so he can continue his ministry. Verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by Paul. It just says him, but it's Paul. And said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. I think this happened because Paul needed it. I think Paul probably had some hopes of reaching some people when he returned to Jerusalem. I believe that he was in the will of God when he returned to Jerusalem to preach Jesus Christ. And so he was hoping that there would be something come of that. But what has come of it? Nothing. I mean, before we even got here, what happened when he came and greeted the believing church? What was their reaction? Well, now, Paul, you know, it's good to see you, but that's how it went with the believing Jews. You know, there's these rumors we hear that you teach people not to obey the Mosaic law, and that wasn't true. So even from his brethren, it wasn't exactly a warm welcome, and they made him take this Jewish vow, and now he's in the hands of the unbelieving Jews and arrested, and it just doesn't seem like anything went his way here. But the Lord appears to him then. Again, I believe while he's down emotionally and discouraged, that the Lord lets him know that he will go to Rome and testify. Be of good courage here, the Lord is telling him. As you testified for me in Jerusalem, I'm going to preserve you so that you can go to Rome and do so as well. Paul wanted to go to Rome, and the Lord says he's going to get him there. But I don't know that Paul knew that this is how it was going to work out, that he was going to go to Rome as a prisoner. Now there's another event that takes place while Paul's in Jerusalem. We'll read through it quickly, just for the sake of time. Verses 12 through 15. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Before he ever gets there. They make a plot to kill a man who hasn't been convicted of any crime. And who do they go to for support? The religious rulers, who apparently agree to this plot. They consent to it. Oh, you want to kill an innocent man? Okay, we're in. What can we do to help? Isn't that wild? But it's what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? They eventually brought false witnesses against him. I mean, they tried and tried to catch him on something, and they couldn't, so they brought false witnesses against him. And then finally, they were able to lay the claim of blasphemy against him. But was it blasphemous? That he claimed to be God? It's not blasphemous if it's true. And Paul is still saying the same thing. So it's not blasphemous that he presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, because he was. Verse 16. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul's nephew, you see, finds out somehow. We don't know. In fact, this is the first and only mention that Paul had a family, a sister, and her son hears about it. How is that possible? Was Paul's brother-in-law part of this ruling council, possibly, and let it slip, and then the nephew heard when his dad was talking about it, so he goes and tells Paul? We don't know. It's conjecture. I mean, this is just fascinating here that it talks about Paul's family. Was Paul's family believers? We don't know. Because again, it just doesn't tell us. But at least they, or at least this nephew, wants to prevent this injustice of Paul being murdered when he hasn't even been convicted of anything at this point. Verse 17, then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." What? So the prisoner commands the soldier, "Take this young man to the commander. He's got something to tell him." Why in the world should the soldier comply? Oh, I think you know why now. This is a Roman citizen that we already infringed on his rights. I don't want to upset this man in any way. I think that's why. And maybe because by this time they realize that, you know, Paul really shouldn't even be sitting in this jail cell. What has he done wrong? Yeah, nothing. There's no reason for him to be incarcerated. But he takes him, as Paul asked, verses 18 through 22. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went inside and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed Paul, till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." He listened and he sent the young man away, and he tells him not to speak of this to anyone, probably for his own protection as well. Don't tell anybody that you told me about this plot. Again, for the young man's own protection. Verse 23 and 24. And he, that is the commander, called for 2 centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea the third hour of the night. How many? 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, 70, it says in the King James, but that's 70, a score is 20, 470 soldiers to guard the Apostle Paul and leave under cover of night to transfer him out of Jerusalem. You know, on the one hand, he's just getting this headache out of his hands now. I'm going to get Paul out of Jerusalem and send him somewhere else, and he won't be my problem anymore. But again, in the process, God is using him to save Paul's life. Verses 23 through 35, we're just going to read the whole thing. And he called for 2 centurions, saying, prepare them, 24, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter in the following manner, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Is that exactly? Well, not quite how that went, but okay. And I went, and I wanted to know the reason why they accused him, and I brought him before the council, and I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, the Jewish law, but had nothing charged against him, deserving of death or chains. And when it was told to me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day, they left the horsemen to go on with them and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium, the high guard, you see. Well, there were 40 guys, more than 40 of them, who had taken an oath that they would neither eat nor drink until what? They had assassinated Paul. What happened to them? Well, if they kept their word, then they starved to death. But I think probably as soon as Paul was taken out of their midst, then they were probably released from their vow, or released themselves from their vow. But Paul, still in custody, in Roman custody, but God is using it to not only protect Paul and to spread the gospel, because next we're going to see that Paul is able to give a defense of the gospel before Felix, and in a different area, under the protection of Rome, as he does so. How awesome is that? Questions, comments?
I see in the chat box, beginning of chapter 22, you said miracles are creating from this point on.
Interesting. I'll keep that in mind when I get to 23. I reserve the right. Oh, we're in 23. Miracles are fading. Dorma?
Curiosity.
The third hour of the night, the night usually started at 6 p.m. Sundown would have started the next day, so I think it's 9 p.m. Absolutely true. Yeah, we have to remind ourselves.
That, yeah.
Oh, it's good advice for other people, but, you know. Good job, Ben. Good job. All right. Thank y'all for being present for the study today, and we'll pick it up again next week.